6 verses of that chapter. For the past few Sundays, we have looked at Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And today I would like to venture to go there one last time before we move on. Now, I have seen enough movie sequels to understand that the first one... You will remember that I pointed out that there were good reasons for any and all Jews to be closely attached to the law. I'll not go into all of them, but just by quick review, let me remind you, the law was, number one, given by God. And so there was an importance to the law. There is an importance to the law. Okay. I'm getting signals from the back. There is an importance to the law. Number two, the law was given to provide order and structure and to make God's desires, His instructions clear. There were boundaries that God wanted understood. Don't go here. Don't do this. Don't do that. Do this. Make sure you follow through on this. There were boundaries. Number three, a third reason why the Jews were so in tune with the law was because there had been various times throughout their history where they had ignored the law of God, and because they had ignored the law of God, they had suffered God's judgment upon the nation. And so you can imagine, as Paul proclaims this message, that the law doesn't save anybody, never has and never will, that really made some of the Jewish believers, those who were probably babes in Christ, ears perk up. And they were maybe questioning, what in the world is Paul saying? Now, according to the Word of God, it's important for us to understand that no one has ever been saved by the law. Now, I've made that statement twice today alone. And there's a reason why I'm making that statement twice today alone, and I've made it several times. Even as we have been in this passage, I have tried to drive that point home. The reason I'm going to be a little more explicit today is... and strive to explain it a little further is because I actually had some people come to me this last week and say to me, in essence, I thought Old Testament saints were saved by keeping the commandments. And even in Paul's letter today, even as we get into it a little more detail, you will see but the conflict or the struggle that comes. And you can understand why Paul was taking time to explain. But let me explain it as simply and as straightforward as I can. The law has never, ever saved one single soul. Keeping the lists of do's and don'ts has never, ever saved anybody. Paul, if you will remember, talked a lot about the law, even in Romans chapter 3. But here is just it kind of condensed down for us. The Word of God tells us that Abraham, who was, by the way, an Old Testament saint, right? We all agree? Does anybody not understand that Abraham was an Old Testament saint? Okay? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So with that one phrasing alone, let me ask you, without going into a lot of detail, because I don't have a lot of time to go into a lot of detail, but with that one phrasing alone, let me ask you the question, how was Abraham saved? By faith, by belief. It was not by keeping the commandments of God. It was by taking God. Now, was Abraham obedient? Well, he got there, didn't he? Did he do a lot of things that God instructed to him to do? Yes, he got there. But the point that we're trying to make, and that Paul even in this passage is striving to make, is that an Old Testament saint was saved the same way that you and I are saved. It is by faith. It is by believing, trusting. The Old Testament saints, the only difference was that the Old Testament saints believed looking forward to Christ. And us, as New Testament saints, we believe looking back to Christ, looking back to the cross. The central figure of all the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The central figure for the New Testament is a risen Savior. The central figure for the Old Testament is a coming Savior, the Messiah, the one who would pay sin's penalty. It's always been the same. Salvation, Old Testament and New Testament, is by faith. It is through the grace of God, and it's by faith in God. Remember what Paul addressed clear back in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. I'll just quickly go there to remind you of that. He said in verse 19 of the third chapter of Romans, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God." So the law speaks, it's from God, it holds people accountable to God. "Therefore," he says in verse 20, "no one will be justified or declared righteous by works of the law, for the law merely brings awareness of sin." That's what the law does. It tells you you're a sinner. It tells me we cannot live up to God's standards. So when Paul gets here to Romans chapter 7, and it teaches that the law has a boundary, a specific boundary, that boundary being that it is only viable up to a death. Okay? It is all that there's boundaries, namely that it has no jurisdiction once death occurs. Please understand that he is not saying that at one point the law was the Jews' salvation. He is merely underscoring how closely of a relationship the Jewish people had with the law. And he is emphasizing the intimacy of their new relationship through Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand something. As you look at our text here in Romans chapter 7, there is is Romans chapter 7, verse 4. I want you to ask yourself or answer this question. In this passage, who died? Who died? According to verse 4, who died? There is a truth which runs actually in this passage, in this verse, where there are two deaths, and you need to see them both. Let me just read for you verse 4. My bifocals are not focusing. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead. You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. There's a tendency for us to say, when we were asked a question in church, it's a safe bet to answer Jesus. Right? That's the Sunday school answer. And Jesus' death is in view, certainly in verse 4. But I want to underscore, I want you to see, I want you to understand what Paul is speaking about here in his illustration is that you, believer, have died. Chapter 6, you've died to sin. Chapter 7, he tells these Jewish believers, you have died to the law. Chapter 6 is talking about our salvation. Chapter 7 is referencing how we are supposed to live. What is supposed to be our intimate relationship is with Christ. And undoubtedly, within the church in Rome, there were some Jews who were still so infatuated with the law and complying, trying to comply to it, that they did not understand the beauty of the new relationship. If you fall back on the context, chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, you understand the illustration. In that illustration, the husband dies, freeing the wife to marry another. Simple enough illustration. And being good, the good Bible students that you are, you understand that throughout Scripture, Christ is seen as the bridegroom of the church, and the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. Therefore, one can easily skim over this passage and not really hear what verse 4 is saying. We know that Christ died on behalf of the bride. We know that he died in our place. We know Scripture proclaims it loud and clear that if he had not made that sacrifice, we would have no hope whatsoever. And that hope is only made possible through his victory over death, his resurrection. But again, I'll ask you to be careful when I ask that question, who died, to realize even though Christ died, and as you look at the broader context of Scripture, Christ does indeed die. He had to die in order to pay for those penalties. But please don't miss that Paul says here in verse 4, therefore, brethren, you also are made to die to the law. That phrase doesn't end there, but I ended there for a moment just to draw the circle around that. You died to the law. So Paul is addressing people who are given to the law, who knew the law, who are tied to the law, And he says, you've died to it. The law isn't your master. In essence, he is saying, you are free from the law because you died. Do you see the switch in the metaphors that happens there? Because he goes from the husband dying to, in essence, the bride dying. Right? You see that happening? I'm seeing some blank looks. That's what happens. In Paul's metaphor, he switches things around a little bit. And we have to grab a hold of that. And you think, what in the world did he do? Why did he do that? He did it for a reason. He did it for a reason. For us to understand, we have died to the all of that. Not that the law died. The law didn't die. Can I say that again so you can grab a hold of it? The law in this illustration did not die. If you're following through with this, you're looking at this and you're saying, okay, Paul says the husband died and we're in the position of the bride, so he must mean that the law died. Because in the metaphor, that's kind of what's set up initially. And the law didn't die. And there's still value in the law. But it's you, the church, those who are in Christ. That's who've died. Now, certainly that phrase does not end. It says, through the body of Christ. So that just underscores again what I've been talking about over and over again called the federal headship of Christ. I know a lot of you don't completely understand that terminology that I keep using, but it simply means that when Christ died on the cross to pay sin's penalty, if you're now in Christ, you were there at that moment. In Christ, you were there. He died in your place. And in a real sense, in Christ, at that moment, you died also to the law, and you are now risen to have a new relationship with Christ. I will remind you that chapter 6 began a new section in Paul's argument, and it is an important break that you must understand, a section which addresses the question, how should we live? How should we live? We learned in chapter 6, well, let me back up let me give a quick overview. We learned in chapters 1 through 3, basically, that mankind is a mess. Sinful. Didn't we? And in chapter 4, we learned that justification, or being declared righteous, only happens by faith, and by faith alone. That was chapter 4. And in chapter 5, we learned that, at the culmination of that passage, we learned that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. What a wonderful truth that is. But there is potential for misunderstanding that. So when Paul got to chapter 6, he said, but that still should impact how you live. And I am not saying that you should be sinful and continue in your sinful behavior so that grace can abound. Please don't misunderstand me. And so he begins chapter 6 by explaining how should we live in light of this justification by faith, in light of the grace and mercy of God. How should we live? So in verse 6, we learn that it's not okay to continue in sin. Chapter 6, we learn it's not okay that we continue in sin. Sin should not be a continual. We also learned that we can, through the power of God, stop sinning. We learned that sin no longer has jurisdiction over our life, but Christ does and righteousness does. So when we get to Romans chapter 7, and Paul uses the illustration of these believers dying, what seems to be happening here is that Paul is emphasizing that they are no longer to be intimately connected with the law. Maybe you haven't noticed, and I am certain before now I have failed to point it out as clearly as needs to be. In Paul's illustration, the law does not die. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. I didn't come to destroy them. The law doesn't die in Paul's illustration. The saints die in Paul's illustration. Granted, he dies through Christ, the federal head, but the saints are the ones who dies in Christ and who is raised through Christ. Now notice closely that Paul says you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And the question has to be, why? If the law is good in and of itself, though it is weak, it's not able to save anybody, why do we have to die to the law? That would be uppermost question in the mind, the heart and mind of any Jew that had come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why did they die to the law through Christ? Notice carefully in our closing few verses 4 through 6 of this section, there are three purposes that Paul states, and they all begin with the phrase that. They are purpose clauses. Verse 4, which we've already read, I'll highlight it for you, that you may be married to another. That you may be married to another. The you, I want to emphasize for a moment. Notice here very carefully that Paul does not include himself in that you. The author here, Paul, is directing it all at them, that you. And he does not include himself. And undoubtedly the reason is because he is already aware of that and he is already connected to Christ in the way in which he is telling these believers in Rome to be connected. The truth is, it is probable that there were people who were attending, though we can't prove it, there were people that were probably attending the church at Rome that had not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his phrasing, could be encouraging them to do just that. I don't think that is foreign to the text, but when we think about where we're at in this epistle and where we're at in Paul's argument and who he has just addressed, I want to point out he is addressing people he believes not only know the law, but he believes have come to faith and trust in Christ. So you say, well, why is he encouraging them that they are married to another, that they are not married to the law, that they are married to Christ? I think it's an issue of intimacy. You understand what I'm saying? We can get so wrapped up in something, maybe even that is correct doctrinal thinking. And we can get so wrapped up in that. Have you ever heard of preachers who don't preach the whole counsel of God? One pastor who will proclaim, they refer to him as an evangelistic pastor. All he does is present the gospel. And he does that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Now let me explain to you, the gospel is glorious. That Christ would come and die in my place is a marvelous thought. That he would pay sin's penalty and free me from it. I love that thought. That is a wonderful truth. But if that is all I ever preached, that if that is all you ever heard, you would not know the full counsel of God, would you? There are pastors that do that. There are pastors who are passionate about the prophecies, particularly the book of Revelation. And every Sunday is a prophetic utterance of the book of Revelation. That's their soapbox. That's what trips their trigger. Well, that's wonderful news. It's news that the world needs to hear. Christ is coming again. Christ is going to bring judgment upon the sinfulness of mankind. He is going to hold not only the Jewish people accountable and finish off their judgment, but he is going to hold all of the world accountable for their rejection of him. But we can get so zeroed in on that that nothing else, no other truth. And I think that what Paul is doing here with these believers is trying to shake them from their intimacy with the law. I'm not sure that he's questioning their salvation, though that, as I already said, may be the case for some. I think primarily he is trying to rattle them from understanding that their first and foremost commitment, their intimacy, should be with the Lord Jesus Christ and not with the law. So he says that you might be joined to Christ, that you might have an intimate relationship with Christ. The focus on the law must go. The focus on Christ must come. One of the things that as Luke and Emily were getting more and more serious, that I talked with Luke about, was the fact that, and I didn't tell Emily this, I don't know if Luke has either, but I said, Emily has always had a close relationship with her daddy. In fact, there is some part of Emily's brain who thinks that daddy belongs to her, unlike anybody else. And I said to her, one of my concerns is, and one of the things that has to happen is, that you have to become the number one man in her world. And I cannot be the number one man in her world. It's working. Do I want to still be significant in her life? Obviously I do. Do I want to have impact in her life? Yes. Do I want... But when I call and say, hey, do you want to go to lunch? And she says to me, Daddy, let me check with Luke. That's good stuff. That's the way it should be. And when we come to know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, our first allegiance isn't to the law, all of the do's and don'ts that are listed. Our first allegiance is to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for us. That's where our intimacy belongs. I can't. Their whole life had been centered around the law, and now Paul is driving home the point that their lives and ours are to be centered on Christ, the risen Savior. Listen to what he told the Corinthian believers. You know that church that had all kinds of problems? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promise you I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you a pure virgin to him. The second purpose clause, is found just a little few lines down. Verse 5. No, it's not even into verse 5. That you might be married to another, to him, verse 4, him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Ephesians 2:10 clearly emphasizes that if we are in Christ, if we have been saved by his grace, as verse 8 and 9 says, then we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You and I are to do good works. You and I, by our very relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, as our first and foremost relationship, have responsibilities to live for him. But we have to ask the question, what does Paul have in mind here that when he says that we might bear fruit? I want you to understand that in the Word of God, there is a very clear principle that is taught. I don't know what others call it. I call it the principle or the law of self-reproduction. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, it says, everything produces after its kind. You say, well, that's talking about the creation. Yeah, it is. Everything produces after its kind. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seeds, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. So you plant an apple tree, you're not going to get an orange. You plant a potato, and you're not going to get a cow coming out of the ground. You're going to get a potato. Everything produces after its kind. And there is a self-reproduction which must happen if you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We need to be bringing others to Christ. You say, well, Pastor, we can't save anybody. That's God's business. Technically, you're correct. That is clearly God's business. Paul made that emphasis as he addressed the Corinthians as well. He said, what then, chapter 1, verse 5, what then is Apollos, what then is Paul? We're nobodies. They are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each his role. I planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. God gave the increase. And there is a truth that only God can save anyone. But I want to emphasize for you that the Apostle Paul referred to Timothy as what? His son in the faith. His son in the faith. Listen to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 18 through 20 and see if you don't pick up on what we're trying to drive at here. Nevertheless, it is good to be zealous if it serves a noble purpose at any time, and not only when I am with you, my children, for whom I again in pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. You understand the context of Galatians. He's writing the church at Galatia, and he is trying to correct them because they've been taken away by the Gnostics. They're getting led astray, and Paul refers to them as his children. He had led them to the Lord. And while it is true that only God saves, you don't save yourself, no one else saves you, there is a sense in which you and I, as Christians, to bear fruit, must bear fruit by somehow planting the seed in people's lives and somehow being a spiritual father, a spiritual mother to people, to bring them to Christ. That's one type of fruit. The fruit of self-reproduction. But there's also other types of fruit that are mentioned in the Word of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 talk about the fruits of the Spirit. They are the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God residing on our lives. It is an attitude, a heart, a compassion, a drive to have these characteristics: love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Did you notice the one I skipped over? Patience! Why did I skip over that one? My girls will argue that maybe against this, but I think I'm a pretty loving guy. I view myself that way anyway. I know what's in my heart. Joy, and I may struggle with that sometimes, but I think I'm relatively content and peaceful and happy in the things of the Lord. I have an abiding love. I might be upset about a moment in time or something that has happened, but there's still a joy in my heart. Peace, I can trust God. Patience, well, that's a fruit that hasn't fully blossomed in my life. And I'm convinced that God continues to work on kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Are those attitudes of your heart? Can you honestly say that? You go through and evaluate them. If even one of them is missing, there's plenty for us to work on, isn't there? But that is fruit. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15 says, it talks about the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Philippians chapter 4 talks about the need to be thankful always in all things. You know what? I, as a pastor, frequently hear people grumbling. I know it's hard to believe. Not people from this church, well, sometimes. But let me just ask, as you head into Thanksgiving, is that a fruit that comes out of your life, a heart of gratitude shows forth on your lips? Do you really think about the fact that a Sunday school teacher spends hours getting ready to proclaim the truth of God's word? Do you think about the fact that Awana workers come from work and some of them don't even get supper because they're rushing here from work to do that ministry? Do you think about the hours and hours and hours our social committee puts into getting ready for a meal that you can down in less than 10 minutes? Do you think about the hours that it goes to make this building look nice? And on we could go. How about those who selflessly go into the nursery to watch children? And on. Does the fruit of thankfulness come out of your life? Do you realize, are you complaining to God about a situation? I ran into a person who was complaining about their situation, and they were so bitter about it, and I look around and they had so very much. In John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is speaking. That's the passage that starts out, I am the vine, you are the branches. But the whole context of that verse says, if you produce fruit, what's going to happen? There's going to be pruning that goes on in your life. Why? So that you'll produce more fruit. If you're not producing fruit, the whole branch is going to be cut off. There's no point in you being there if you're not producing fruit. We here at Cuna Baptist Church have a pretty firm conviction. If you're in the body of Christ, you should be serving the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, you should be serving Christ. You should be serving the body of Christ. You should be serving in some capacity within your means. Are you producing anything? Or do you just come to sit, soak, and sour in the pew? Do you just come to get? That is the consumer mindset that is plaguing the church all across America. People come in and they say, what can I get out of this? When the reality is we should come in and what do I have to bring that I can bring to this? I am so thankful for Jim and Tana and for those that help with the youth. I can remember a time in my early ministry here at Cuna Baptist Church where we didn't have a youth group. And I was very convicted by God that I should not be the one to start the youth group. And so all I did was pray. And I had people come in and visit the church and they would say, I love your preaching. We love the church. We love the songs, but you don't have a youth group for our kids, so we're going to go elsewhere. I got to adding up how many people did that, and it was over 30 people over about a 2-year period of time that didn't come to our church because we didn't have a youth group. And I started to think, and I started to say to people that would say that from that point on, do you know that we've had over 30 people who have come in, we would have had a youth group of over 30 kids if they'd have stuck, if they'd have got involved, and if they'd have had a youth group, if they'd have taken some stock in the church, but they wanted it provided for them, they did not want to do it. Let me just say this. Fruit means you produce. You produce other believers, that's fruit. You produce loving kindness, gentleness, meekness, that's a product. That's a fruit that is born out in your life. That's an attitude of yours, a characteristic of you. But it is visible within the body of Christ. Those good works that we should do, that God ordained beforehand that we should do them, are in the context of the church, the body of Christ. The third that, and we'll close quickly with this, is found in verse 6. That we may serve in newness of spirit. How many of you know of children who have done stuff only because their parents were bigger than them and their parents made them do it? Like the little boy who was a naughty little boy sent into that corner and they said to him, go stand with your nose on the corner, or go sit with the nose in the corner, whatever the instruction was. And the little boy says, I'm going on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still doing whatever. You ever been there yourself? Just doing what you know is right, but your heart is not there. This is where I really believe that Paul is driving home this argument of intimacy with these believers at the church at Rome, these Jewish believers. He says, when you look at how you used to view the law, you did it because you had to do it. It was obligatory to you. You had to do it because there were sacrifices that had to be offered. You had to do it because that's what everyone was expecting of you. That was an obligation to you. But now, I want you to realize you have a new relationship. It's a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to serve Him because of love for Him and adoration and intimacy with Him. There's a whole newness. You do it because you want to do it. You serve, and they could be doing the exact same things or not doing the exact same things, but it is an attitude of heart that has changed. Let me illustrate it this way. In closing, when I tell my girls at home, that are at home, not away at college right now, do the dishes, vacuum the floor, pick up this mess, they do it. They don't do it very well sometimes. They don't do it with the best of heart sometimes, but they do it out of obedience for their dad. They're not happy about it. But I had college girls that came home. They came home Friday. The house was kind of a mess. They got home, and an hour after they got home, I left for a Boise State football game. See, I've got my priorities, right? And by the time I got home from the Boise State game, the house was almost immaculate in the kitchen and in the living room. Why? Because those college girls came home and they wanted to. They wanted to clean and they wanted to get it straight. They did the exact same thing with a different heart. And that is what Paul is calling the church at Rome, and he's calling us to do, to serve. Now, I have to be fair to the three younger ones. Sometimes they serve that way too. But But that's how God is calling us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us in our relationship with you to bear fruit. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.